Greetings once again, and also especially to those that are with us on the webcast. We appreciate you participating in that way. The message that I would like to share with you, considering the fact that the Fall Holy Days are only a little bit over a week away, and specifically the Festival of Trumpets, is entitled like this: Trumpets, What Does It Really Mean? Trumpets, What Does It Really Mean? I'll summarize it like this. The Feast of Trumpets is symbolic of an event that I have called the Proclamation of Proclamations. I've spoken on this topic before, but I think it is important that as we approach the feast to review it once again. I think it is important to note that we will maximize the benefit we get from going up to the mountain of the Lord and celebrating the feasts by reading the material in the Bible about the festivals and what their meaning is, because that will provide a background in which you can concentrate and also assimilate the information that you will be receiving at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets and Atonement, and all the rest. But back to the idea of a proclamation. Now, everybody hopefully has one of these. I put this together this morning, and I thought I'd mess with you a little bit. I put Amish font on top. It just, this is actually the font typeface that is in the Amish hymnal and Bible. And I thought, I wonder if the good people in North Canton can read an S that almost looks like an F. I challenge you, look at that little thing. At the end of proclamation in the title here, you have this thing that looks a lot like an F, but there are also F's in here, so I'll let you, just a little bit of trivia, look what the difference is. But in any case, it quotes Revelation chapter 11. We'll get there in a little bit. But I'd like to just, proclamations, we have presidential proclamations. We've had proclamations about all sorts of things. Most of them are not that significant and go into the dustbin of history and probably never anybody reads them ever again. But there's one in particular that I'll just note today, and this is the Emancipation Proclamation from the 22nd of September of the year of our Lord 1862. And this proclamation changed the course of the country, and it was in the middle, 1862 would have been a year prior to the Battle of Gettysburg, and 2 years into the war, but the war would still ravage the land for another 2 years. So I'll just read this. This was Abraham Lincoln, and if you watch the movie Lincoln, it talks about all the politics and things that went on to try to get this thing through, and it actually, according to the movie, involved a postmaster from Millersburg, Ohio. Although, as far as I can tell, I sat in the theater. I don't go to movies very often. This one I thought I would go, and I think it was 5 times they mentioned Millersburg, Ohio in the movie Lincoln. But as near as everybody, as the historians can tell, it was entirely made up. So, but there was supposedly a postmaster from Millersburg, Ohio that had considerable political influence, and was mentioned in the movie, and it related to, if my recollection is correct, this proclamation. Quote, that on the first day of January in the year of our Lord 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall then be in a rebellion against the United States, shall then be in thenceforth and forever free. And the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authority thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of such persons and will do no acts to repress such persons or any of them in any efforts that they may make for their actual freedom. I mean, this was a country-changing event for the African Americans, the black people that were enslaved in the South at that time. So the question is, what do you think this meant to the more than 4 million slaves that technically gained their freedom on that day? And I say technically because many of them were not able to be free and were completely reliant upon their masters. Depending on the accounts you read, they responded with a whole range of emotion, from ecstasy to bewilderment, from elation to fear of the unknown. These slaves had served masters for generations in some cases. They knew nothing else. Depending on whether their master had been malicious or benevolent determined the emotion that was displayed on that day. So the proclamation of emancipation brought freedom to millions of black Americans and their progeny. However important this historical event, it is paled into insignificance by the meaning of the day that is called the Feast of Trumpets. So I'd like to read from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and you'll no doubt hear this more than once on the Feast of Trumpets, but this is a proclamation, not of human authority, but of godly authority that is spoken by an angel, and it parallels what is mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. And the seventh angel sounded. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And I think Daniel phrases it just a little bit differently, "and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So what this chart is about, and we'll only refer to it on occasion, this is more for your own study. If you look at the proclamation and you look at the column from the left, about the fifth column, it says Christ's return, first resurrection. So this provides a context and a timeline, and the scriptures that establish that timeline. This proclamation is made just prior to and announcing the return of Jesus Christ to the Mount of Olives to establish his kingdom on this earth. And what this does is show you from that point forward, Satan being bound, the millennial reign, Satan being judged after the millennial reign, second and third resurrection, and then it goes on into eternity. So I'm providing this to you just so that you have a context. So I was asked a question when I walked in the door, so I said, well, I'll answer it. So I'll tell you what the question is. Okay, so we read in Revelation chapter 20 that those who are resurrected and who are Christ at his coming will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You know, so if you have a question on, okay, you get resurrected, now what? You know, you just sit around and under your palm and fig tree? No, it says that they will be kings and priests and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The other thing that is said in that very same verse is the fact that the rest of the dead did not live again until after the 1,000 years were finished. So then the question becomes, why do we need a third resurrection? Well, here's what that scripture does not say. The scripture does not say that all of the rest of the dead are resurrected immediately after the 1,000 years. It just says that all the rest of the dead did not live until after. And then if you read the entirety of Revelation chapter 20, you find two additional references to the dead being brought back to life, one being the Great White Throne Judgment, and the second, a few verses later, what we have, for identification purposes, called the Third Resurrection. But to get back to the topic at hand here, right in the middle of the most difficult time in history, this event and this proclamation occurs. I'll refer you again to the time immediately preceding Christ's return. You notice we have today, the present evil world, and we don't know how long that will go. You know, if anybody ever gets up and said, you know, I figured it out. You know, I've been studying, and usually this is how it goes. I've been studying, and I've been praying, and usually they fast as well, okay? And the Lord spoke to them, and they figured out what Christ himself didn't know, and that is the exact day and hour. And whenever I hear something like that, there's one thing that I can very confidently say. They don't know. They're full of it. You know what? Okay? So we don't know. But what we do know is that there will be a great tribulation. And Jesus described this as a time of agony and tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen before. Now, if you know anything about history, that's pretty bad, because there have been some really, really bad times. The Great Tribulation is called the Great Tribulation precisely because it is worse than anything that has ever been experienced, and the appropriate scriptures are noted. And we know from Daniel and Revelation and other scriptures that this is approximately 2.5-year period. And then you have the day of what is called the Day of the Lord, which is a 1-year period. And again, there are different timelines. You know, there are some people that, some commentators that turn these 3.5 years, as it were, into 7. I mean, you can make your argument one way or the other, but I believe this is the most plausible one. At the end of the day, it'll be what it is. But the other if you do the calculation and you add up the third and the third and all the things that happened leading up to the proclamation that we just read, 90% of the inhabitants of the earth will be killed one way or the other. I mean, that's why it's called the Great Tribulation. So that's a very, very sobering time that we have ahead of ourselves, but it is followed by really good news. And the really good news is that this proclamation that is typified by the Feast of Trumpets spells peace and prosperity and life for all humanity going on into eternity. So I'd just like to summarize in a few short statements. What does this proclamation mean for various people and for the world at large? First of all, this proclamation means that Christ will return to take control. Now, I think now more than ever, we continue to prove that man is incapable of effectively ruling himself. We do some of the stupidest things you can just ever imagine, because for most of humanity, humanity's history and now even in politics, things are done to satisfy certain constituents instead of doing what is the best thing for the whole of the country. And we've got ample evidence of that now. We read this in the proclamation. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It will be the biggest takeover of power that has ever occurred by the Creator himself, Jesus Christ. The prophet Daniel echoes the same words, and in the days of these kings, Daniel prophesies about a time right before the return of Jesus Christ when 10 kings will have power. But then it concludes with, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. I mean, every kingdom down through time has been left to other people. Sooner or later, somebody else, I mean, what you go through the cycle, you know, a king emerges, power is distributed and concentrated, and some of these kingdoms last for centuries. I mean, if you look at the Habsburgs, for example, in Europe, I think reign was something like 600 or 700 years. And if you go to Vienna today, which, I mean, I've been there, a lot of the wealth that was accumulated over that period of time is still there in museums and buildings that you can still tour. But at the end of the day, that kingdom, as powerful as it was in its day, was left to other people. The differentiator is here, when Jesus takes control, it will not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When Jesus Christ takes control, it will be permanent. There will be stability. No more shifting balances of power to create instability. No more revolutions and wars. Christ will usher in an entirely different world. It's completely different. This is a sea change, a transformation. That's what Christ does. He transforms people, and as a consequence, transforms worlds. The second thing this proclamation means is that peace and justice will be established at last. Justice? I mean, if you look at, again, the United States, for all its faults, probably still has the best judicial system anywhere in the world. I mean, Western Europe's pretty good as well. But real justice? No favorites? You know, I read a meme here a couple of weeks ago that petty thieves we put in prison. The big ones we put in power. I mean, it's true, you know? You go to the corner 7-Eleven store and you steal, you know, pick something, a bag of potato chips and a couple of things, you're going to get hauled off to jail. I mean, you're probably going to be depending on your background, a little bit of time, and you have to make restitution, and you have a felony charge on your record. But the big guys, I mean, if you're going to steal, do it big, because it works better for you. The prophet Micah tells us that Christ will judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Think about what would happen if we just repurposed our military budget for peaceful purposes. I mean, if you think about what you could do, this is what it means when Jesus takes over. We have heard this scripture many times. It is actually etched, ironically, into the statue at UN headquarters, but only Christ can bring it to pass. I think that was right after World War II that was etched into that statue. And it is, I mean, it's a great aspiration. I mean, beating swords into plowshares. It also means that justice will be rendered and rewards will be given. You know, it is an amazing thing what that will actually do. So in the same context, in Revelation chapter 11, John records the following. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. That's what it means. I mean, that's what the day means that we get to celebrate just a little bit over a week. It is a forward-looking festival. You know, a lot of, Memorial Day looks back, 4th of July looks back, you know, Pentecost looks back, Passover looks back, Feast of Unleavened looks back, but these feasts were established way before their fulfillment, so they look forward and back. And Trumpets still looks forward to a very tumultuous time, but it is a proclamation that will change the world permanently for good. This proclamation also means that truth shall break the shackles of ignorance, sin, and fear. Whether we like it or not, or care to admit it, we acculturate, and we come to believe the things that are around us, at least in part. Now, again, I'm speaking to an audience that are, shall we say, nonconformists, right? I mean, you're here on Saturday to go to church. Nobody does that, right, Scott? I mean, you're Scott had a conversation with, sorry to invoke your name here, but he had a really interesting conversation to ask him with his buddies, telling them he goes to church on Saturday. I mean, you're a nonconformist. Nobody does that. Who does that? You know? But even so, if we look at, we've got two Scots here, so sorry about that. Even though we are here on the Sabbath, as we should be, if we're honest, if I'm honest, we still are affected by the culture of today. We are still shackled at some level by things that are not true and the evils of this world. That will change. Jesus himself said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And when we, every time I read the scriptures carefully, I find out that it says things that are different from what I assumed. And even though, you know, I've been reading the scriptures seriously for over 30 years, I still am amazed at times when I read things and say, I didn't see that. It doesn't say what is commonly believed. You know, John 3:16. Probably the most quoted scripture in the world. And it is actually only three verses behind where it says that nobody has gone to heaven. And yet it is quoted the same, but it says that you will not perish if you believe, which says that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will perish. The notion that we have some kind of inherent immortality is the big lie that was perpetrated by Satan at the very beginning. What did he say? Oh, come on. You won't die. You know, come on, you won't die. That, you know, God is afraid you're going to become like him. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." He was talking to a receptive Jewish audience that did not recognize their need for freedom. Very similar to what you would encounter if you would go out on the highways and byways and confront people and say, you know what, you're a slave, do you know that? Oh, wait a minute. Especially in middle America, we're not slaves. I mean, we live in the land of the free and the brave. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage. Jesus knew otherwise. Whoever commits sin, he replied, is a slave to sin. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I always find this statement ironic. They had just returned a couple generations before from the Babylonian captivity. These were the leaders of the Jewish people at the time, and they denied that very big historical reality. Moreover, they were a Roman protectorate. They were subject to Rome. Although the people that were speaking here were favored, right? The Pharisees and the scribes had aligned themselves to in a certain way with the Romans in order to garner their political favor so that they would give them power. This is self-deception. You and I are still enslaved. That's going to change. The remaining shackles that we've got will be thrown and broken away. And Satan, we read in Revelation chapter 20, he is going to be bound by a great chain, by the angel. This is what the proclamation that encapsulates the Day of Trumpets is all about. It's about ushering in life eternal. It is about true freedom. It is about true peace, liberty, and justice for all. That's the big picture. Now let's make it, if we dare, a little bit more personal. Let's ask us a more personal question and bring it closer to home. What does this proclamation mean for you and me? You see, it's always really good to do as we say to solve the world's problems or our buddy's problems. You go to a good place to eat. We have two locations in Sugar Creek where this gets done. One is the golf course, and the other one's called Bag's Sports Pub. A lot of other people's problems get solved there every day of the week. Of course, you don't have much more choice. I mean, we only really have a couple of restaurants. And I've often told my business buddies, I got it all figured out. I know exactly what you need to do to solve your problems. And based on this conversation, you know how to solve mine. So why don't we just switch problems? You know, you solve mine, I'll solve yours. You know how it works. It's much easier to see the splendor in the eyes of a brother and not reflect on a beam that is protruding out of my own. And that's just a fact. It's the other person. It's not me. It's the other person. Well, here's what this means. This is a very positive message. Let's just go through and look at some scriptures, if you'll open your Bibles. It means a resurrection to life eternal. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection of Jesus Christ created a huge ruckus, first in Jerusalem and then throughout the known world. The fact that, you know, this guy from Nazareth was resurrected and then showed up at, you know, was able to beam himself across the region and show up behind locked doors. And, that's scary stuff. It's really scary. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're just going to focus on a couple scriptures here, or we'll be here a long time. But I would encourage you to read verses 1 through 20, because here Paul builds the case for the resurrection that some people at that time were already arguing did not occur. Did not occur. The resurrection was diabolically opposed to the prevailing philosophies of that day. Okay? But what does this mean to us? Revelation chapter 20. Wow. I think I'm going to take a sip of water. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Scratch that. But now Christ is risen from the dead. This was written approximately the same length of time after it occurred as we are now living after 9/11. So this was written in the early 50s AD, and the resurrection occurred around about 30, most likely 31 AD. So it's about 20 years later. And Paul's writing. I mean, everybody in this room can remember in great detail what happened on 9/11. Well, I say everybody, no. The older set here can remember it as well. So what Paul wrote here to the Corinthian church, there were many people alive that still remembered the occurrence. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, and this man was Adam, By man also came the resurrection of the dead. And then later he talks about the first Adam and the last Adam being Jesus Christ. This changed, shall we say, the eternal calculus of destiny. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. That's us. And if we'll just flip over a page, the second thing it means is a change to spirit. God created mortal man. Jesus Christ made a path possible to what only God has right now, immortality. And we have it here. I mean, again, we read this stuff, and, you know, it's like, okay, you read this, you know, change, immortality, and if you're not careful, it just kind of rolls off our tongue, and what does it really mean? Well, here's what it means. Mortal men and women are destined to be changed to spirit through a resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul says. And if that's not true, Paul says, we of all men are most miserable. I mean, he staked his entire reputation and life on that very fact, because he was confronted on Damascus Road, remember. He encountered the living Christ as a spirit being, and it changed him. Ananias wasn't so sure about going and baptizing him. You know, this guy that's, you know, what is this? Some kind of trick, you know, and I'll get put away as well. Notice, we'll begin reading. You see here. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. We see that today. You know, people expire, they die, and the body returns back to dust. But it will be raised incorruptible. It is sown in dishonor, verse 43. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. You know, it's at the weakest point in your life that you die. But it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Again, this is what it means. This is what the Feast of Trumpets means for us. When that seventh trumpet blasts and Christ returns, this is when it all happens. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. Nobody disputes that. But here's what some dispute. There is a spiritual body. It's composed entirely of spirit that will live on into eternity. But that's not something we have now. It is a body that is born through the miraculous power of a resurrection from the dead. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being, not an immortal soul, a living nephesh. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Not just a spirit, but a life-giving spirit. The resurrected Christ gives life to the world now, and more importantly, at the resurrection. He injects a whole different, an entirely new and different kind of life, spirit life. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. You know, we're all descendants of Adam. I mean, that's one of the reasons that evolution is so insidious. Because if you believe in evolution, you're just a product of random, purposeless time and chance. And, you know, you're the first cousin of the apes down at the Columbus Zoo. Doesn't that just make you feel real good? You know, you go to the zoo and he's doing, you know, picking at unspeakable things. And you sit back and say, you know what? There's my ancestor. Makes me feel so loved and important. No, what Paul said is we are a descendant of the first man, Adam, that God created, a benevolent God who loved the messed up descendants of Adam so much that 4,000 years later he sent the Word to become flesh, to become his son, to die so that, you know, this, you know, you say, well, okay, why did he have to die? Well, because God is just. Somebody had to pay the penalty. So he did. That's an entirely different philosophical framework. And Paul's saying here that we, as Adam is, that's us. We're all going to die. We all have mortal bodies. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And, you know, he draws these contrasts. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Now, what does that mean? The next verse makes it really, really clear. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we understand that clearly. We, in 2022, still bear the image of the man of dust. You know, it's the whole body with all its aches and pains, which I unfortunately don't have any. I may be a pain, but I don't have any, right? I get up in the morning, nothing hurts, and everything works. And I'm very thankful for that because I don't know how long that'll be. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's what the Feast of Trumpets means to us. Just as we have borne the image of Adam, we will literally bear the image of Jesus Christ as described in Revelation chapter 1, if you want to get details. And then he gets in here and describes how it is all. We'll just read this quickly. I think we'll come back to it a little bit later, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Those who are Christ's. That's the we. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. Must put on incorruption. And this mortal frame that we all carry, you know, we put a suit over it to cover it, must put on what only God has now, immortality. That's what this proclamation means to us. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, because it shall be no more. 1 John chapter 3. This is a favorite of mine because it inexplicitly states what we are to become. and most people miss it. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, present tense. Baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit. A new life is engendered that will ultimately take on the stature and immortality that we just Paul just described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. I wonder how this was written prior to Revelation. I've wondered how John would have framed this same letter if he had written it after his encounter in Revelation chapter 1. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's what the change that will occur at the trumpet blast means to us. Let's just go quickly to Revelation chapter 1 and notice some of the description. Verse 12, chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band, and his head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. John did his best to describe what he saw, and there is both descriptive and, you know, comparative and determinative language in here. He uses he says that his head and hair were like wool. It doesn't say that it was wool. That was just the best description that he could find. But the fact that he had eyes and a head was explicitly stated. That was fact. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." This says something very important. I mean, it says many things, but I'd like to point out one thing. You have here the all-powerful Son of God in his glorified state that has the capacity to reach out into our sphere and touch John to say, "Do not be afraid." I mean, that makes an enormous statement both about the being and his capacity to intervene on our behalf. He could have just smacked John, probably had good reason for it. But instead, at John's weakest moment when he was quivering on the floor, he reached out and touched him and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead." That answers an important question as well. He actually died. Jesus said that. The third thing that it means to us is a trip to Jerusalem. You know, some of us have been there. I'd like to go again. But this is the real trip. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians. Now, I said one time that what everybody really should do to qualify for this trip is to go ride the dragster at Cedar Point. I mean, if you can't handle the dragster, which unfortunately I guess it's out of commission, so we'll have to find a different one. If you can't handle the dragster, well, I mean, it's kind of like a pre-qualifying thing to be on this trip, to go on a dragster. 1 Thessalonians, I love. Something crazy about me, and if it's scary, I love it. Yeah. As long as it's safe. There's a limit to my craziness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are falling asleep or have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. And that's that proclamation that we read in Revelation chapter 11. With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. What Paul does not answer here is where. He answers the when, but he does not answer the where we will always be with the Lord. And you go out to meet somebody, you go out and return. Well, let's see Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I mean, this is quite a ride. And we'll read verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Similar description. And his head were many crowns, and he had a name that no one except himself could read. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in white, fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. The armies of heaven. When we get resurrected and meet the Lord in the air, we enlist in the armies of heaven. As white linen is described elsewhere in Revelation as the righteousness of the saints. It's a great army that will conquer the world for good. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. I mean, I guess this is the ultimate enlistment, which also kind of implies why we shouldn't enlist in the armies of this world, because we would be fighting on the wrong side of the problem. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations that came up against Jerusalem shall go out from year to year, and shall worship the king. I think I'm in the wrong verse. Verse 13. I'll get this right here in a minute. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. This answers the question where. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Remember in Acts, Luke records that the angel appeared to the disciples as Jesus was ascending into heaven. And he said, the angel said, this same Jesus whom you saw ascending into heavens will come in like manner, back down to the Mount of Olives, in like manner to the same place. It says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north, and half toward the south. It's a trip to Jerusalem. It also means that we will be given the power to serve. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Don't believe me, believe the Bible. Revelation chapter 20, in verse 4. I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Power to serve. Let's go to if you look at Matthew chapter 24 and what it states about it being a time of calamity such as the world has never seen. There's been plenty of calamity. And, you know, we want to talk about post-traumatic stress and stress disorder. I mean, these people will have it. These people will have it. And we need people who are experienced in that to go do what we're about to read here. Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. Again, we're breaking in here. In my Bible, it says in verse 14, God will restore Israel. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their lands, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen. You know, the concept of being fishers of men, that Jesus invoked that analogy when he called his disciples, that was not a New Testament idea. It's right here from Jeremiah. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. He will send you and I to rescue and bring these people out from under the rocks. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. In verse 20. You know, the Bible says that Christ will rule with a rod of iron. I mean, there's authority, there's judgment and justice and all of that. But I think this kind of captures the power to serve. 30 verse 20, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and a water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, I mean, this is the methodology. And as we conclude here, maybe it is appropriate to ask the bigger question again. What does this proclamation mean for the family of man? You know, we have the rest of the dead. I mean, in a word, it means salvation. There is a solution. And, you know, after World War II, when Douglas MacArthur spoke on the Missouri, this was back in September 2nd, 1945, he recognized that we as a world had come to a point that had previously not existed. And he said this, among many other things: "Men since the beginning of time have sought peace. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blocks out this alternative. We have had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. The problem is basically theological and involves spiritual recrudescence, an improvement of human character that will synchronize with our almost matchless advances in science, art, and literature, and all the material and cultural developments of the past 2,000 years. This is 1945. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh." That was Douglas MacArthur. He recognized, he said, it means, I mean, what this day means is there is hope. It is actually the only hope for mankind. We conclude in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And, you know, at the Feast of Tabernacles, which symbolizes the millennial reign of Christ, we will no doubt hear many different facets of what it means. It means many things to many people, but perhaps it is best summarized by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." That has rarely occurred. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and a day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them the beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." I mean, that paints an entirely different picture from what we see and experience today. "And they will rebuild the old ruins." You're a builder today? That's really good training and experience to be utilized in a kingdom of God. "They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the son of the foreigner shall be your plowman and your vine dresser. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the servants of our God, and you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and their glory shall be your boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double the everlasting joy of theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." It is an astounding proclamation that we will celebrate in just over a week. It is a proclamation of good tidings, liberty, and life. But that is what the Feast of Trumpets really means.